Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. In the King James, it says, but. Might be better if it was the and, because it could be the same word, or so. It is a continuation of a previous thought, and now it's going to shape it, what he's going to say now. So what we've been looking at is that we got to understand that part of the Christian life is suffering. It's real. I mean, that's our calling, as Christ suffered. So we have been called to suffer, not for our wrongdoing, but for our right doing. That's not a real pleasant message, but that is the message of 1 Peter. And based on all that and the reality that he's calling us to do the right thing, to stand up to maybe our old friends who want us to do the old things, and now we say to them, but I can't because now I am a Christian. I love the Lord. I don't do those things anymore. So then he picks it up right there, and it's kind of like he's trying to bring us to the gravity of the moment. And he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Wow. I mean, that sounds, woo, you know, the end of all things. He's not being Chicken Little here and saying the sky is falling. He's simply pronouncing the reality that Revelation talks about. That Revelation starts off in the first chapter and it says, it talks about the things that were. Jesus Christ lived a life, human life, perfectly, died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, was seen by over 500 witnesses for 40 days, and he ascended back up into heaven. Revelation says that in chapter 1, that's one of the things he wants to talk about in Revelation. But it goes on to say the things that were, the things that are. And chapters 2 and 3 talk about the church age, I believe. Talking about the seven churches. Much like the churches today. And then verses, chapters 4 and following are things that are going to come. And chapter 21 and 22 is the end. And so he's talking really about chapters 21 and 22, the end. So now, he says, the end of all things, Revelation 21, 22, is at hand. We're almost there. Based on the reality that we're called to suffer and that the end is near, he's going to give us some imperatives or some commands. I like what one anonymous author said, just summing it up, and you might think, well, it sums it up pretty good, and now you have to preach the sermon. Yep, that's probably true. But I'm going to do it anyway. This is my birthday, all right? I can't use that very often, but I'll use it today. This anonymous author writes it this way, kind of encapsulated. It says, in the closing moments of this age, the Lord will have a people whose sole purpose for living is to please God with their lives. The Lord will take them farther and through more pain and conflicts than other believers. Outwardly, they'll seem smitten of God and afflicted, as it says in Isaiah 53. Yet to God, they are His beloved. When they are crushed like the petals of a flower, they will exude a worship, the fragrance of which is so beautiful and rare that angels will weep in quiet awe at their surrender to the Lord. Wow, that's some good writing. And it sums it up, the reality. Are we willing to be those people who our sole purpose for living is to please God with our lives? And if so, then Peter is going to write to us and show us what it looks like. He's going to declare to us how to have what Chuck Swindoll, who's known for his ministry called Insight, spelled I-N-sight for living. He calls this Endsight, E-N-D-sight for living. How do you live with the end in sight? This is how you do it. Look what it says next. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. First thing we find is sobriety talked about. But it's not just like not on alcohol, but it's spiritually sober. aware. This idea of sober means in control of yourself, okay, and also an ability for balance or moderation. Not losing your temper, not losing control, being under control. Be therefore sober. And then he says, and watch unto prayer. He kind of couples that together. There's only one imperative there, but it's while you're being sober, spiritually speaking, it's going to drive you to prayer. When you look at things and you see how they are, they ought to make you pray. Now, I know a lot of you, not to get politically involved here, but about 8 years ago, a lot of us were very up in arms about the end of our nation. It seemed as though the sky was falling. But look, it didn't fall. We need to find balance and understand that if our nation rises or falls, it will come from God. God is in control of all things. We can get upset, we can get excited, but here we understand that when we see something that scares us, we ought to go to prayer. It ought to drive us to a place of prayer. I'm reminded so many times when I get scared, which is daily, and I say, oh, if I could just talk to my mother, because I just love talking to her. And she seemed like always gave me encouragement. But she always left off with the same thing. She always said, that's a praying matter. Every time, I was like, how can that always be the answer? The older I get, the more I realize she's right. Whatever it is, at the end of the day, it's a praying matter. It says, therefore, be sober and watch under prayer. And this idea of watching is the idea of being alert. It's not that we stick our head in the sand saying, oh, it's okay, God is going to take care of all this. No, it's that God, specifically, I'm concerned about this and this and this. And let God give us the answer, how he's going to take care of that, or give us the reassurance that even though it's scary, going to back surgery on Thursday could be kind of scary, right? And we've done this before, God, I don't know if it's going to work. Yeah, oh, just give that to God too. Every specific detail. It's very difficult to do. It's easy to say from a preacher, but once you actually get on the, you know, on the bed and they're about to take you to surgery, then you realize, hey, I'm concerned about this bed's cold. Not only is this bed cold, does that doctor, is he awake? You know, is this nurse good enough? But we give each piece to the Lord, and in that we find comfort. In that we know that God has a plan, and we want to be on his plan. The picture that is being described in verse 7 is catastrophic. Okay? Because we know that the end of all things is at hand. Because everything is coming to a close, and it looks pretty bad, you need to stay in prayer. You need to stay focused. Don't go crazy. The idea here is not only the moderation, but balance of perspective. A calmness that is unusual. Reminds me of a story I read about in Chuck Swindoll's book about an airplane. In 1968, an airplane headed for New York. Usually a boring flight. But this time it was otherwise. The plane was on a descent pattern and the pilot realized that the landing gear was not engaging. He messed around with the controls and he tried to get it locked into place with no success. He then asked the ground control for instruction. As the plane circled the landing field, the emergency crew coated the runway with foam as fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved in position. Meanwhile, the passengers were told of each maneuver in that calm, unemotional voice that pilots do so well. Flight attendants glided about the cabin with an air of cool reserve. Passengers were told to place their heads between their knees and grab their ankles just before impact. There were tears and a few cries of despair. It was one of those, I can't believe this is happening to me, experiences. Then when the landing, only minutes away, the pilot suddenly announced over the intercom, we are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence praying. That's exactly what he said. I'm happy to report that the belly landing occurred without a hitch. No one was injured, and aside from some rather extensive damage to the plane, the airline hardly remembered the incident. In fact, a relative of one of the pastors called the airline the very next day and asked about that prayer rule the pilot had quoted. The answer was a cool, reserved, no comment. Amazing, the only thing that brought out into the open a deep-down secret rule was a crisis. Pushed to the brink, back to the wall, right up to the wire, all escape routes closed, and then does our society crack open a hint of recognition that God may be there, and if you believe, you should commence praying. It reminded me of, I have an uncle. I had an uncle, my dad's only brother. And back in 40 years ago, he was going to have open heart surgery. I said triple bypass, so it ended up being quadruple. He was a staunch atheist, didn't believe in God. Shows up at my dad's gas station and he says, Randy, you're going to Bible college? Yes, I am. He's like, and we had many conversations about God. And he said, I need you to pray for me. I said, to who? Hey. He said, come on now, you know what I mean. I was like, not really, because we talked about this and you said there was no God, so there's no use praying. He said, I need you to pray for me. Will you pray for me? I said, if I pray for you, if you survive, can I talk to you about the Lord some more? And he said, whatever, just pray for me. So I prayed for him. He got through the surgery, went up to see him a few days later, and I wanted to talk to him about the Lord. And he said, don't give me that religious junk. Isn't that crazy? And then I had to do his funeral a few years later. And it was very hard for someone who really knew there was a God in the moment of crisis, but couldn't bring themselves to submit to the Lord. Here we find verse 7 puts us as believers in that kind of crisis as the world is spinning down to the last days. The world is scared. They don't know where to look. But we as Christians know where to look. We know who to look to. So he says to us, be sober. Be balanced. Hang in there. Be calm like a pilot's voice. Be calm like the attendants in the plane. Hang in there, but watch unto prayer. Verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Above all things, that sounds pretty much a priority, right? No matter what else, do this. Now, when you think about loving others, is that a priority? Well, you say, yeah, it is. My grandkids, yeah, no problem. My spouse. But how about your fellow believers? Loving one another here. That's what it's saying. Look at it again. You know, this letter that Peter writes, he's writing it to whom? Remember all the way back to chapter 1? He's writing it to? Right to Christians. He's writing it to Christians. And now he says to us, above all things. Now, I mean, you don't have to know Greek. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to know that means it's a priority. I've got a new watch on and I cannot take it off. Everybody's wondering, is he going to get that? No, I need somebody help. Okay. It's pretty important that I get it, though. You all agree with me on that. Above all things, high priority. In fact, it would seem that it is way to the top, not only in the first few, but maybe number one, if not number two, if behind only loving God. But it says here, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And if he's writing to Christians, he's talking about Christian love for Christian. Christians loving Christians. Doesn't say you have to like the Christians around you, but it does say you're supposed to love them. With God's kind of love. Some people irritate you. You can still give them what's best for them. You can still help them. And this is what he's saying, above all things, fervent charity. Why would he say something like that? I think because he heard Jesus say, they will know you are my disciples by your what? By your love for each other. That's how people will recognize us. But we seem to miss that point. Above all things, have fervent charity. The word fervent there is pretty good picture. Being here in the Olympic city that we are, we understand that athletes have to train hard. And the word fervent there has a picture of a groan of straining. Whether it be a weightlifter trying to get that thing up before going over their heads. But it's a straining. Fervent charity. Love that makes you strain. Heavy lifting. Not the easy, low picking of fruit. But the loving those who are unlovely. Loving those who are difficult to love. Loving when it actually costs you time, effort, money. The picture here is of an athlete. If you were the kind of athlete here that would be described by your effort of loving the brethren, what kind of athlete would you be? You know, I like fishing, so if fishing is a sport, then I am a great athlete. Right? Therefore, I can, you know, have any shape I want. But if you're really, truly an athlete, you train and you work hard. In fact, to perfect a sport, they say it takes about 5,000 to 10,000 hours. You think about that. That's why when we just do it once every year, we're not so good at it. But 5,000 to 10,000 hours is if you work 40 hours a week, that would be 2.5 to 5 years of nothing but that, 40 hours a week. And Peter is saying to us as believers, train like you want to be an Olympic athlete that loves the brethren. Master it. Master loving other people. Because that's the strength of your witness. People are going to look and see, do you love? Oh, Pastor, I don't know. I think it's more important. The word is more important. Yes, the word is important. But even there it says, speak the truth in love. We don't even get a chance to do teaching or sharing the word of God if we're not loving. And if we don't love our brother, and how in the world are they going to believe we love them? Look what it says. The end of all things is at hand. That sounds like urgency. Above all things, that sounds like priority. Right? Fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Wow. Cover the multitude of sins? Does that mean that if we love each other, we will hide, we'll cover sin? No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying condone sin, but it covers it in that it's not going to make it a deal where I feel like I have to publicize all your sins. I forgive it. And when you really forgive, you may not forget, but you surely don't bring it back up. Nothing destroys a marriage more than continue to bring up your past failures. It's better to have that discussion or even a full-blown fight if you want. But at some point, at the end of that, you forgive each other, put it under the blood, and never bring it up again. Otherwise, you're just eating away at that relationship. Let that person move on from that sin. The same thing as believers. I've been in churches where somebody say, you know that guy over there? He did something to me. What, last week? No, it was 20 years ago. Well, what are you still talking about it for? It's a sad thing, isn't it? In a previous church I had, there was a man who showed up at church one day. And during an invitation, came forward, said, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I just want to tell God that I'm His. Well, the next day, there was posters all over the town that said this guy's name running for city marshal. Well, talk about fun. in that church, because everybody in church comes to me, you know what? He just did that so he could get elected. Oh, I said, why would you even go there? Why do you have to be that way? He says he loves the Lord Jesus. Well, you don't know, but for 30 years, he's been the town drunk. Okay, is he now? No. So the man came to the church every Sunday after that until I left. Kept coming. I kept staring down some of the men who kept saying that he was just there to win the election. He won the election. And he still came. We judge. We don't forgive. We don't move on. Wouldn't it be great if we could just take all our grievances? Anyone that has any problem with anybody in this room, anybody in this church, we take them out, put them in a bag, and toss them in the ocean and never bring them up again. Wouldn't it be great? I think if we did that and started that today, our church would grow in health. We'd be better off. We'd be more attractive to others. And God could use us in a greater fashion. I know my time's gone. We'll keep moving. He follows it up and says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality. Hospitality is simply practical love. Helping people with the practical things of life. Usually means has something to do with our homes. The word hospitality carried for that day was a lot different for us, because now we have all these hotels. Back then, if you remember, even when Jesus was born, there was no room in the inn. You remember that? And it wasn't Comfort Inn, but the inn. And the reality was because there were very few hotels, very few public places you could go and stay. They were dependent. If you traveled to another town, you would depend on someone there opening up their house for you to stay that night. That was the picture of hospitality, opening up your door for your house. Oh, you say, well, I'd rather just pay for them a hotel. Yeah, I understand. But it's that exposure. It's that vulnerability that you can't really love somebody fully until you become somewhat vulnerable. You can have some relationship, but you won't have that loving relationship that he's talking, that above all things, have fervent charity. And what does it look like? Use hospitality one to another without grudging. It means open up your house. Open up your heart. Open up whatever it takes to help someone to get through whatever they need at that moment. Could be buying them a meal. Could be having your meal over your house. Whatever it is, God is saying, this is what Christians do. Now, when Calvary University called last week and said, hey, somebody dropped out of our schedule, we needed some place to be for Thursday, I'm saying, away from Thursday? I don't know how that's going to work. I'll call you back. I talked to Polly. So I talked to Polly because I'm trying to talk Polly out of it. Polly didn't catch on. She goes, I think we can do it, Pastor. I'm like, hospitality person. What's wrong with her? We can do it, Pastor. And that's really just a picture, a perfect picture of what this is saying. Hey, these people need a place to stay for the night. They're on their way. They're taking a tour. They're not going to be here for weeks and weeks. They're just passing through. But they need some help. This is not an advertisement, but I still say, if you can help us, we need 10 more beds. Four more beds. Praise God. Use hospitality. And then it says, without grudging. And there's a lot here we could do. Don gusmas is the word for grumbling. Don gusmas, that sounds worse, I think. But it has the idea of muttering or murmuring. It's very similar to what the children of Israel did when they were supposed to go into the promised land, and they didn't go because they were too chicken. So for 40 years, they start walking around and dying out in the wilderness. And the whole time they were doing that, they're even complaining, oh, well, we should have stayed in Egypt because at least we had stuff to eat. So God gives them manna, and they go, oh, manna again? So God gives them quail. They just couldn't get out of the murmuring. When we get the opportunity to do hospitality, man, we should do it without saying, I guess I have to. The preacher said it from the pulpit. instead of going, oh good, we enjoyed doing that last time. It was such a pleasure. It's such a great thing. I remember when I broke down on the Interstate 55 south of St. Louis, and a man came and picked me up. I called all the churches I could find on the phone book back then. One man showed up, took care of us, took us out to lunch. It was very nice to us. And I said to him, why are you helping us besides the fact that I bothered your church? He said, my daughter goes to college in Arkansas. And if she broke down, I'd hope somebody from some church would step up and be as hospitable to her as I am trying to be to you. See, that's the kind of the understanding of it. What a privilege it is to help somebody who really needs help. Without murmuring, without publicly letting it know that it's killing us, it's hurting, this is too hard. Thomas Watson said it this way, good duties must not be pressed and beaten out of us as waters coming out of a rock, like Moses when he smote it with his rod, but must freely drop from us as myrrh from the tree or honey from the comb. It should just fall off our lives. We just do it naturally because that's who we are. They're going, oh, not again. Verse 10. As every man has received the gift, even minister the same one to another, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Lots of stuff all in here. I'll skip through to the highlights. The reality is he's talking about each one of us, God has given abilities. Spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it tells us that every member of the body of Christ has a spiritual gift, at least one. And that we all work together like a body. Spiritual gifts are given to the church, the individuals in the church. Not given to individuals who go use their spiritual gifts wherever they want. God gives each Christian a spiritual gift so they may use it in the church. This is all tied in the same context when he says, above all things, have charity, fervent charity for one another. So what is a spiritual gift? It's simply a supernatural ability that the Holy Spirit gives each one of us as believers to love each other. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is followed by 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know it's shocking, but that's how it works. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, after it talks about the spiritual gifts in 12, it says that if you have all the ability in the world but do not have love, you're just making a lot of noise. You're worthless to God. He wants you to love, and he gives you a supernatural way to do it. It's called a spiritual gift. Now, in this text, it talks about only two, but it talks about speaking and serving. But other places, it shares a multiplicity of ways. And that's why it says manifold grace. Manifold meaning many, many colored it can mean. And so there are many different ways that God gives us. And it's kind of a rainbow effect of different avenues that we can love on people. The manifold grace given to us. We are channels of our outlets of God's grace. Magnificently varied diversity of gifts, but all the gifts are used to demonstrate God's grace to someone else. People need to hear about God's grace, but they like to see it too. And they can see it through our love for them. You see, if we are stewards, and this word steward here is the idea, most places it's talking about servants or minister, it's using the word diakonos, which means deacon, like a deacon or a server. But here, this word steward is the man in the house. Back in that day, he would be a slave in the house that had the responsibility of making sure everyone got what they needed. He was the one who distributed. He would do payroll, as we would call it. He would make sure everyone got the money they needed, the food they needed, the supplies they needed. And we are given as Christians the same privilege. We are God's slave, and God gives us grace, and we should be giving it out to those who need it. We are stewards. God gives us grace, and it also says that we are given the oracles of God. We're given the very utterances of God. So we have God's word in us, we got God's grace in us, and we get to share it. The only way you can share something is if you have it. Right? And so it's talking again to believers that we have already experienced the grace of God. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior, you've never come to a place where you realize that you can't save yourself, then you don't have this grace. But God is offering it to you. He's reaching out to you and saying, hey, won't you accept my gift of salvation through my Son, Jesus Christ? Because in Him alone can you find salvation. For there is no other name given under heaven and among men whereby you can be saved. Clearly the Bible teaches that. Have you received that grace? And as believers, if you have received the grace, then now you have the opportunity to share it. Spread it around. So many believers come to church, to this building or to any of the functions, and all we can think about is getting. We have a hard time getting the idea of giving. The believer's relationship to their local church depends upon whether they see their church service as a place where they arrive empty and expect to leave full, or they arrive full and expect to leave empty. God gives seed to the sower, not to the stower. Right? God wants us to say, hey, I come and I give. I come because I've got the grace of God given to me. I want to distribute. I want to challenge you to do that today before you leave. Make sure you go to someone and share God's grace with them. Share love with them. Encourage their hearts. Use your gift. If any man speak, it says, let him speak as the oracle of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. That's another way to say supernatural ability. Right? Not the ability you work up or you've been trained in, whatever. No, God-given supernatural ability to minister. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Time's way gone. Do you believe what this word says? If so, you can say amen. Because it's right there in the text. Amen. This is true. That's what amen means. This is true. I accept it. This is God's word. This is what He wants. So what are we going to do with it? I would encourage you as believers in Jesus Christ to be spiritually sober. Spiritual sobriety. It's all about a proper perspective of seeing things, sharing things, and serving with things. So yes, it enables us to supernaturally see, share, and serve. What do we see? Well, we see the end is near. The end is coming, right? We're in this life together, and it is serious. I like this little say. It says, we are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. You see, because we go on past this life. This is just the training ground. This is just the experience of being in the flesh on the earth. Someday we'll get a new body and we'll live forever. What do we see? We see things that keep us serious. Things that keep us steady. Hopefully we'll be steady when we see the things that are going on. And it should keep us seeking. Some people say, I don't see why we pray. God's going to do what He wants anyway. Yeah, God's going to do what He wants anyway. Correct. But I need Him to help me do what I need to do. I want to fit into His plan. I want Him to help me understand what's happening. Because I get scared. I get confused. I get concerned. I need to check in and say, God, you sure you got this? and have him comfort me and say, I got this. Don't worry, I got this. Secondly, not only does it enable us to see, but to share. We need to keep hospitality not as a function of the church, but as part of what the church does. It's prioritized. It's high up there, above all things. Secondly, keeping hospitality personalized, me doing it. I'm going to love my brother and sister in Christ. I'm going to show hospitality. I'm not going to just say, well, isn't it great we belong to Falcon Baptist Church and they are so hospitable. We put up 33 people when they had a concert here. And I just think our church is so good. Yeah, you're part of the church. Do you have a bed? Jump in. Personalize it. This is a command for all of us, not just for Polly and a few of those who have maybe a gift of hospitality. But we are all called to do it. And then thirdly, it's keeping hospitality popularized. Popularized, which means, or popular, means that don't make it, you know, like it's pain. Get up and brag. Hey, I got to do this for somebody. Praise God, this was the funnest thing I ever did. Or keep your mouth closed. Because evidently you're not doing it in the ability God's given you. Because if you are, you're going to be able to see God work in your hospitality. Thirdly, it enables us supernaturally to serve. And how do we serve? Well, we serve with an ambition to be distributors, to be distributors. We are a clearinghouse. Our lives ought to be a clearinghouse. We're constantly clearing out things that God gives us that we can give to others. Not a warehouse. How much stuff can I store up and let everybody see how much stuff I have? No, I want to be used of God. And the only way a channel works is if the channel is clear. There's not too much junk plugging it up. We're distributors. We're not only distributors, we are doers. We are doers. It's okay to say I'm doing something, but use your hands. Work with your hands. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that we need to teach each other to work with our own hands. Get involved. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We are all supposed to be part of this. We're doing, as if you are a saint, it says that we are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. And then thirdly, we serve with an attitude or an ambition of devotees, which means all this is worship. Everything I do is worship. Worship is not just singing songs on Sunday morning, but when we do something hospitable, when we love others, we realize, hey, this is glorifying God. This is worshiping God because I serve God, and my ambition is that someone would say, well, not Pastor, that was really good, or, you know, I'm glad you, thank you for giving me that. No, I want them to say, praise God. Praise God. Praise the Lord this happened in my life. That's what we do when someone calls and says, oh, I'm broke down and I need some gas money to get home. That happens monthly. We go see them. We talk to them about the Lord and then we put gas in their tank and they say, oh, thank you, Pastor, thank you. I said, no. The people of Falcon Baptist Church have contributed this money, but this is from Jesus Christ. You tell Jesus thank you. You tell the Father thank you. He provided this for you. Our life ought to be that way. That every time we are able to hear someone say praise to us, we turn it around, we deflect it and say, only by the power of God, only by the grace of God, praise the Lord. Because God deserves all the glory for everything that is good. My hope is that we will be a people that are sober, spiritually speaking, because spiritual sobriety enables us to be alert to the dangers around us, but provokes us to a balanced response, bathing it in prayer.